This morning's scripture passage comes from Genesis chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Nathan Hyatt. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Westkirk, and I currently have a frog in my throat. Excuse me. Lest you be confused, our sermon text is not from Genesis. We will continue in John as we look at John's signs in the book of John. But this will set a context for us as we get into our passage this morning. So we come to the fourth sign in John's gospel here in John chapter 5 this morning. And I've been thinking about the concept of signs over the last few weeks as I've been preparing to preach and as I've been thinking. And this is the first time that I've had the privilege to preach a sermon as a father. And as I've heard other pastors do so often, children get used in sermon illustrations. And so, Winnie, this is your first sermon illustration. We've been learning how to read her signs. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about to some level. And even if you're not a parent, you understand this to some level. For instance, when she starts making a particular combination of faces and sounds, it could mean one of a number of things. Either she's about to spit up, she may need to relieve some gas, or she may be about to fill her diaper. The point is when I see these indications in her face, I need to interpret the sign. I need to know what is being signified. And if I'm in tune, then I will have a burp cloth ready, and I will clean up the mess before it's ever a mess. And if I'm not in tune, then I throw another spit-up-laden shirt into the laundry. The point of this is we all recognize how signs work. We use them every day. So a sign is a thing that points beyond itself to another reality. So for every sign, there is a thing signified. For instance, a stop sign then signifies that you are to execute the action of stopping your car. Those who use sign language to communicate are using a physical hand sign to signify the words that they are communicating. The Lord Jesus has given us signs and in the church. The signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The signs are water, bread, and wine. And the things signified are the washing of our sins, the body and blood of Jesus Christ given for our salvation. In each of these seven signs in the Gospel of John, we are given a sign that points beyond itself to a greater reality, to something that we need to understand, something that we need to grasp. All but one of these signs contain a miracle, but they all communicate something more, something greater than a miracle. So our aim this morning is to discern the sign and what it signifies, and to see what that means for us today. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning. Use it to convict us, to form us, to grow us, and to warm our hearts in worship toward you. Help us to see what we are to believe concerning you and what you require of us. Oh God, help us to see Christ and help us to rest in him. To the praise of your glorious grace, amen. We'll begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 5 in John chapter 5 as John orients us to the scene and the situation that's about to take place. So John gives us the background or the setting here in the first five verses, so I'll read those for us as we begin. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. In these first verses, these first five verses, we get the setting. We get the background. We get the setup for what is to take place. And John tells us that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem during the time of a feast of the Jews, and we're not sure what feast this is particularly. Many hypotheses have been offered, but there's no definitive answer for us. And it doesn't necessarily matter for us understanding this text. And John then moves from Jerusalem in general to a specific place, to this pool, this pool of Bethesda near the Sheep Gate. Now, this would have been just outside the city wall to the northeast of the city. And this pool has actually been discovered by archaeologists. It actually was a pool that it consisted of two different pools surrounded by colonnades and actually divided by a colonnade, giving us five sides or five covered colonnades. And so these pools were most likely supplied by a combination of rainwater and a combination of the possibility of springs from underneath. And this pool was notable because of the large number of these invalids or these handicapped people who lay near them. And this scene would not have been an easy one necessarily to witness. Some of these people were blind, some were lame, some were paralyzed, and so there's so much pain and suffering in this one place. Now, the natural question to ask at this point is, why would they all be here at this pool? What's so special about this place that they all gather here? Now, if you grew up reading the King James Version, or if you paid close attention to your printed Bible, you'll notice that the ESV does not have a verse 4. Did anybody pick up on that? You catch that? It's not a mistake, but instead there's a footnote that reads something like this. Some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, these words, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So this verse gives kind of the explanation for why these people were gathered here, but it's not included in the ESV text. It's not included in the text that we have in the ESV, and so why is it in a footnote? Why is it not in the main body of the text? Well, as you may or may not know, we don't possess the original autographs, the original parchments that Paul wrote on, the New Testament books or the Gospels that were originally written. We don't possess those physical copies. What we do have are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of manuscripts that have been produced over thousands of years. In the process of copying these manuscripts, they were done by hand, it was not uncommon for errors to find their way into some of these manuscripts. Now, whether they be because of laziness on the part of a scribe, maybe sleepiness, maybe a skipped line, maybe a repeated word, whatever it might be that would cause the potential to make a mistake. I mean, if we've ever copied something by hand, we're the beneficiaries of erasers and whiteout and a delete key. Those were not resources available to those scribes. To make a correction would be to start the parchment over again, to start from scratch, from the beginning. So these errors have made their way into manuscripts. And so we have, it's a science and an art of textual criticism. And I promise you, I'm not going to get real deep into this or nerdy this morning. But it's the process of studying the ancient manuscripts and how we get our printed Bibles from them. It's a meticulous effort in which all the variant different readings and manuscripts are evaluated using a number of criteria to determine what the original reading was. All of that to say, the process of textual criticism has shown that the text included in the footnote here is likely not present in the original manuscript, in the original autograph. And they make this conclusion for a number of reasons, and I'll give you a few of them now. First, this verse, this text, only appears in later manuscripts. It doesn't occur in the earliest manuscripts we have, nor the manuscripts that we found to be most reliable and the best. In some Greek manuscripts, there are actually markings near this verse indicating that for some reason this is not to be taken as an original or an authentic verse. Also in the Greek, in this verse, there's a number of words and phrases that are inconsistent with the way that John uses language, the way that John uses words, and so they seem foreign to this text. And the explanation for how this ended up in our text at some point in a manuscript is that in the process of producing manuscripts, it was a common practice by scribes to sometimes include marginal notes that might help you understand what is written or explain something for the next scribe or for the reader. So when a new manuscript was being produced and the scribe was working and they came to one of those marginal notes, the question was, well, what do I do with this? If they're not clear, does this belong in the text? Does it not belong in the text? Sometimes the scribe would make the decision to just put it in the text because it seemed to make sense, and here's an explanation, so we're going to put this in the text. And so sometimes those marginal notes ended up in the text. And so this is the likely explanation for what happened in this situation. Because likely this verse that is in the footnote, this explanation of an angel coming down and stirring up the water, was probably what people understood or thought to be happening at this pool. There was some kind of lore or superstition that this is what was taking place in this pool. So while the people at this time thought that this is what was happening, we would do well to see the footnote as a sort of commentator's note on the people of the time's understanding of this situation. If you're interested, if you're confused, if you want to read more, I've printed out an article on textual criticism. I have them available in the back. If you want to pick one up, find me. I'll get you one, and you can read more. And so if you've got questions on that, ask me, because it can be kind of a difficult thing. But what I want you to take away is that we can trust our English Bibles. You don't need to walk away from this thinking, oh, well, how can we know? And we can trust our English Bibles. This process is meticulous, and we have many, many, many manuscripts from which to draw. So understanding this as a commentator's note, then we have an explanation for why all of these invalids, all of these handicapped people would have been gathered at this pool. They were hoping to be healed. It's unclear if they would have come to the pool every day or if there were specific times of the year that they would have come. The fact that this is surrounding a Jewish feast, sometimes there was maybe the superstition that around feasts this angel would come down and stir up the water. We don't know, but we get the picture that these people are regular faces at this pool. Now, in verse 5, John focuses our attention from this group of people to this one particular man. He tells us that there was one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And based on what takes place later, most commentators think that the man was probably paralyzed in some way, shape, or form. And the fact that he had been stricken with this condition for 38 years is significant because that's a long time. It's a long time for us, but it's a long time in this day and age when the life expectancy was not quite what it is today. It seems that this man was a regular at the pool and would have been well known. So with this as the scene set, the setting for us, let's read verses 6 through 9a. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Among all the people present at the pool, among these many invalids, these many people who were suffering and struggling, Jesus zeroes in on this one man. This man who has been an invalid for 38 years. He could have approached anyone. He could have approached multiple people. But he chose this one man. And Jesus knows that this man has been suffering for a long time, and he sets his attention on him. What great compassion our Lord has for this man. This man who had suffered so long receives the kindness of the Lord in that he sets his eyes on him. How easy would it be for those in this area to pass by without even considering these people? Not considering their suffering or their status in life. Maybe they would have intentionally ignored them for the uncomfortability of feeling bad. But Jesus sees this man and he speaks with him. He approaches him. And so should our compassion be for those who are hurting and suffering. We may not possess the ability to miraculously heal someone, but we can certainly give dignity to those who are fellow image bearers of God. What would this look like in our own lives to engage this way with those who suffer in significant ways? Well, I'll say this, it's certainly more than handing a $5 bill out your car window to someone who's begging on the side of the road, because that interaction requires no conversation, no engagement, no dignity of the person you're engaging with. This is not the main point of our text this morning, but the example of Christ always gives us something to consider for our own practice and living. How do we care for? How do we show compassion? How do we show concern for those who are suffering? Now, the account of the healing that follows here is very abrupt. We don't get a whole lot of detail. We don't get any color commentary. It's pretty straightforward, step by step. So Jesus approaches the man and asks what seems to be a very unnecessary question. Do you want to be healed? Well, we can assume by the presence of the man here at this pool that yes, he does want to be healed. Now, I think the fact that Jesus asks this question highlights that he's doing more than just trying to get a yes or no answer here. He knows that the man wants to be healed. He's trying to reveal something about the man. And if you notice, the man responds, and he doesn't answer Jesus' question. Do you want to be healed? Yes? No? Pretty straightforward. Jesus, the man doesn't even answer that question. Instead, he reveals that his hope for healing lies in the pool. His hope for healing is in the pool. His only hope is that one of the times when this water gets stirred up, that he's the first one in, and that maybe he would be healed. But by his own admission in the text, this is highly unlikely. He has been there for a long time and has never yet been the first one in the pool. His paralysis seems to have prevented him from expediency in getting into the pool. So he's just verbalized this. And maybe he's expecting Jesus to offer him help. Maybe he thinks Jesus could be the one to bring him into the pool first. Maybe Jesus will give him the helping hand to get into the pool. But Jesus isn't merely offering the man a helping hand to get into the pool. He doesn't even mention the pool. He doesn't mention the superstition about the pool or its healing qualities or anything about it. In fact, his intention here with the man is to turn the man's attention from the pool to himself. To turn the man's attention from the pool to himself. And Jesus gives the man three commands: get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, if we think about this, the man would only have been able to follow these instructions or obey these commands if he had already been healed. These are precisely things that he cannot do for himself. And the text tells us that the man was healed immediately, and he did exactly what Jesus commanded. But that's it for the explanation of the healing. That's all there is. We don't get any more details about the healing. It's a miraculous healing that took place out of the sheer kindness of Jesus for this man. And unlike other miracles, did you notice that this man did not approach Jesus asking him for anything? This man did not come to him like the official in last week's passage. He didn't even know who Jesus was, as we'll see here in a few verses. This healing was done for him by Christ, and this healing enabled him to obey Christ's commands. And isn't this what Jesus does for us? Dead in our trespasses and sins, we could never and would never come to Christ on our own, nor would we obey him. We are not saved by our own initiative, but by the grace of God in being the one who has initiated salvation by calling us to himself, by regenerating us, by converting us, by justifying us, by sanctifying us. This healing is an illustration of the spiritual healing that Christ works in every one of those who are his. However, the brevity of the healing account points to the fact that this is not the main point of the text. And we're not dealing with a situation like we did in last week's text, where the healing of the official son ultimately pointed to the spiritual healing of him and his whole family, pointing to the sufficiency of Christ in this way. No, if we stop here after this healing event, we wouldn't even have the details to make this miracle a sign. We just have the miracle. We get this information, the information that we need to make this a sign, to understand this miracle as a sign in the last half of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now that day was the Sabbath. We are probably too accustomed to reading over that phrase without much consideration, or without enough consideration, I should say. We know that the Sabbath was an important day for the Jewish people, but the reality of it does not grip us in the way that it would have for a devout first century Jew. For them, this detail would change the entire narrative, the entire way to understand what has just happened. All of a sudden, this miraculous healing, this event that would have maybe produced awe or worship or celebration now becomes a source for potential criticism. There's something wrong. This is a plot twist. This detail moves us from a miracle to a sign. The fact that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath communicate something to us more than simply his power to heal. So let's read verses 9b through 15 now. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. After the man is healed, he obeys Jesus by getting up, taking up his bed, and walking. Now, with verse 9b here, we know that this event took place on the Sabbath. And this man is stopped by the Jewish leaders and is accused of breaking the Sabbath by carrying his bed. Now, in the Old Testament, God had forbidden work on the Sabbath, but the question arises, what is work? What constitutes work? Was this man truly in violation of breaking the Sabbath? Was carrying his bed work? D.A. Carson gives this insight on the prevailing view of the Sabbath at the time. He says this, "The assumption in the scripture seems to be that work refers to one's customary employment. But judging by the Mishnah, dominant rabbinic opinion had analyzed the prohibition not to work into 39 different classes of work, including taking or carrying anything from one domain to another." This man then was certainly not engaging his customary employment by carrying his bed, for he's not been able to carry his bed for the last 38 years. Yet, according to the rules placed on top of God's prohibition for the Sabbath, this man was in violation. Notice the man's response. "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He communicates to the Jews here that he has experienced a miraculous healing. The man who healed me. Whether they knew that he had been healed yet or not, it's unclear, but he is communicating to them that he has listened to the voice of one who had the power and authority to heal him. And he communicates that because of this man's divine authority that he perceives, he should obey him. The Jews' response tells us all we need to know, and J.C. Ryle says it this way: instead of asking, "Who healed thee?" they asked, "Who told thee to carry thy bed?" They cared not for knowing what they might admire as a work of mercy, but what they might make the ground of an accusation. Their ire turns from the man who had been healed to the man who told him to take up his bed. They skip right over the fact that the man communicates that he has just been miraculously healed. They have no interest in that little tidbit. Rather, they want to know who it is that commanded this man in their eyes to break the Sabbath. What man has authority to contradict the Sabbath restrictions? In their mind, the rhetorical answer is no one. So they want to know who it is. We see in the man's response that he does not know who it was who healed him, and unlike the official who came to Jesus, he didn't know who Jesus was, didn't have any preconceived notions of what Jesus could do for him. He doesn't know who Jesus is until Jesus finds him in the temple and reveals himself to the man. And Jesus' words to the man that he sin no more, that nothing worse might happen to him, indicate on some level that this man's ailment may have been a direct result of his own sin. And Jesus' point here is to warn him of a fate worse than a 38-year paralysis. Namely, Jesus points the man to the fact that if he dies in his sin, he will bear the judgment for his sin in eternity. Following this encounter, the man goes to tell the Jews the identity of the healer. Now, some people interpret this passage and see this move by this man as a sinister attempt to turn Jesus into the Jewish authorities. Some people tend to read this passage with this man in a pretty negative light, and I'm not so convinced on that. It seems more likely to me that having encountered Jesus again and now realizing who he was, that the man went to the Jews to bear witness to the fact that it was Jesus who healed him. He now knows it was Jesus. We're not explicitly told here whether this man believed, and we don't see anything more of the man's life to know whether he was a changed man or not. But it seems that here he is witnessing to who Jesus really is. Throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, and in other Gospels as well, Jesus' confrontations with the Jewish leaders only begin to escalate, especially with regards to the Sabbath. They become a major source of contention between the two, and these are important contentions. The Jewish leaders, by adding so many man-made regulations to Sabbath keeping, had missed the point of the Sabbath altogether. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus tells us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God instituted work and rest in creation after the pattern in Genesis 1 and 2. The Sabbath was to be a day of holy worship and rest, a day to set aside the concerns of the world to worship the Lord alone. This day was a gift from the Lord, but the Jews had made it a heavy burden. In fact, as I've thought more about this, it seems to me that Jesus' healing of this man actually would have freed him in an incredible way to keep the Sabbath. The picture we get of this man is that he is focused on his own physical healing. It consumes his mind. This seems to be what his life is all about. And so while he was sitting by the pool waiting to get in, he's completely captive to the concerns of the world. He's there on the Sabbath after all. His healing then freed him from this concern and would have enabled him to truly rest, truly worship, and enjoy the gift of the Sabbath. And brothers and sisters, so it is for us. The Lord has given us one day in seven to rest from the labors and concerns of the daily grind. He has given us 6 days to work, yet we take five. He's given us 6 days to work and has set aside one for his worship and for our rest. The Christian Sabbath is no longer the seventh day, but the first day of the week following the resurrection of Christ. Yet often we tend to ignore this kind of provision of the Lord as we go about Sundays just like every other day. We come to church in the morning, but we treat the rest of the day as if it's ours and ours alone. Is this day not the Lord's? Do we call this the Lord's Day? We do. Is this day the Lord's? Not in part, but the whole. And how do we respond in our hearts when we are confronted with the idea of keeping a Sabbath? I think for most of us, when reading about strict Sabbath keeping or abstaining from work or studies, we feel that it's actually a burden to set those things aside. Maybe we view Sunday as a day that we have to work in order to keep up, that we have to work in order to make our deadlines and due dates, to make ends meet. So to give up a bit of work on Sundays feels like a burden. But if this is the way we think, we have it completely backwards. To occupy ourselves with work on the Sabbath is to burden ourselves. It is not to get ahead. It is not to free up more time in the week. It is to burden yourself. The Lord has given us the Sabbath as a gift to rest from our labors. Our method of making the Sabbath burdensome is not the same as the Jews, where they heaped up man-made requirements to keep the Sabbath more strictly. We tend to be far too casual. We tend to not really think about it and to just treat it as another day. Yet both of these approaches lead to the same end, a misuse and misunderstanding of the good gift of the Sabbath. Well, we've seen the sign now, as identified in Jesus' healing on the Sabbath day. Now let us turn now in our final few verses to see exactly what this sign is signifying. Read with me in verses 16 through 18. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 16 gives us an explanation for why the Jews were set on persecuting Jesus, and because he was working on the Sabbath. In their eyes, Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. But this is not the only reason the Jews were upset with Jesus. In verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What does this mean? Well, although God rested from his creative work in Genesis 2, he certainly has not rested from his providential work. He is not the divine clockmaker who has wound up the world, turned it up, set it loose, and took his hands off. No, Scripture is clear that he is actively working in all that he has created. And in this way, Jesus claims that his Father is working until now, even on Sabbaths. And like his Father, he is also working, even on Sabbaths. His claim here is profound. He places his work on the same level as his Father's, thus claiming equality with God. He justifies his working on the Sabbath by appealing to his divine status. And this is not missed by the Jews, and so they seek to kill Jesus because they perceive him not only to be a Sabbath breaker, but a blasphemer as well. The irony in all of this is that the Jews use the law against the lawmaker, the lawgiver. Jesus is truly God. He is the giver of the law and the creator of the Sabbath. He is the one who has given the good gift of the Sabbath to his people. And yet, here they are using it to condemn him. They think it is righteous to condemn God, to condemn God incarnate because of what he did on the Sabbath and his rightful claims of divinity. As we know, the Jews succeeded in killing Jesus by crucifying him on the cross, and this too was part of Jesus' working. His death atoned for all the sins of all people who are united to him by faith. Through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has completed his work of redemption and is seated now at the right hand of God the Father. John recorded this particular sign in his gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Particularly, John included this event that we might see and understand that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, the one who has given us this gift of one day in seven to set aside the cares of the world, to rest and to worship our God. And this Sabbath that we observe here and now foreshadows the promise of a final Sabbath rest that awaits us when we die. There still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews tells us. The Sabbath rest that we anticipate is the glorious day in which our faith will be made sight. It is the rest that we will enjoy in the presence of God forever, freed from the pain of our labors to worship God. This worship will be unending, unimpaired, and unstained by sin. The Jesus presented to us by John in this chapter is endowed with power and authority. He has power to heal stricken bodies, and he has the authority as the incarnate God. He is worthy of our worship every day of the week, but especially on the Lord's Day, which he has given us for our benefit, rest, and his glory. This is the Lord Jesus who calls you to himself this day, that you might know rest in him. Let's pray. Father, you are sovereign over all things, and you are at work in your creation. We praise you that you are working and that you do not slumber or sleep. Thank you for the ministry and work of Christ through which we have been made your children. Help us, Father, to be able to rest from our labors to worship you with a mind undistracted by the things of this world. Help us to be completely captivated by you for who you are and what you have done. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.
From wherever you are, please rise in heart or in body as we sing a hymn of response to the preaching of God's word, and we'll sing In Thanksgiving, Let Us Thank Him, hymn number 557.
Thank you.
People of God, receive this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.